So you should take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Most of you are aware that we've been engaged in a study in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're at that section in Deuteronomy where there is the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and one of those commandments has been the commandment to observe, as it's put in Deuteronomy chapter 5, observe the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And because of the nature of that commandment and because of the disputes that there are about whether that commandment is an abiding moral precept, we're taking a little bit more time to deal with this subject than we have others of the commandments, and so it is tonight that we're going to come here to Luke chapter 6 to take one of the specimen texts in which our Lord deals with the issue of the Sabbath. So we've kind of dealt with the Sabbath and the law. We've dealt a bit with the Sabbath and creation. And then last time in Isaiah chapter 58, we looked at the Sabbath in prophecy, and really something of the beauty of the Sabbath as a day in which we will delight in God. And God says if we'll delight in Him and turn away from our own pleasures, then God will send great blessing to us. And so one of the things we need to understand if we're going to try to understand all that the Bible says on the subject is to try to understand how our Lord dealt with it. And there are some controversies about how Jesus dealt with it, from some saying that Jesus really had total disregard for the day, to others saying that Jesus was preparing for its abolition. And I think that as we consider the text tonight, both how our Lord dealt with it and how our Lord identified Himself with the day, I trust it will help us in setting our understanding in a wider biblical context. Luke chapter 6, and I'm also going to reference a text in Mark chapter 2, which is largely parallel. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father, we thank you for all of your revelation. And Father, thank you especially for those parts of your word where we so clearly see something about our Savior. And Father, something that he says of himself here. And Father, we pray that we would understand his lordship over the Sabbath and what that means in regard to his own glory and what that means for our good. So teach us, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I had been planning to take tonight to deal with some of the what are often called polemical issues relating to the Lord's Day and relating to the Sabbath, and particularly focus upon the various arguments that are raised against the fourth commandment, and particularly from those that we regard as good brethren, true-hearted brethren who have a different understanding of the Word of God. And I'm debating whether or not to do that in the next time or simply save that for a future Sunday school class. And I say that because in our Sunday school classes where I'm dealing with the confession, I won't be here next Lord's Day, but in the coming months, we're in that chapter that deals with religious worship and the Lord's Day, and so, or the Sabbath day. So it would be very natural to deal with it there, and that may be a better context in which to deal with some of those areas of polemics. But it is the job of pastors to train God's people in the Word of God, to edify you, but also to help you in defending And when I say defending the faith, I mean the understanding the great things of our faith, but also being able to answer from the Word of God why we believe the things that we do. And in our own day, the fact that we believe the Ten Commandments, even the fact that we believe the Ten Commandments is viewed by some as a misunderstanding of the Word of God. Some take all of the Ten Commandments and say that they really are part and parcel of the law of God, which is done away with, and that any divisions of the law, civil, ceremonial, and moral, are simply theological constructs that we throw upon the Bible, and that in the coming of Christ, Christ fulfilled the law, and that means the Ten Commandments, and that if there are any remnants of the commandment that we do as God's people, that is sexual purity or honesty, it's not because God spoke them, it's not because God wrote them with His finger, it's not because God deposited them in the Ark of the Covenant, it's not because they're the Ten Commandments, but because it's part of New Covenant revelation as well. And so there are those issues, I think, that if we're going to wisely live in this world, we're going to explain our faith and our practice and why it is sometimes there are things we're going to do or not do on the Lord's Day, then we need to be instructed in that and say, well, I believe for these several reasons, this is why we do what we do. And one of those is what we're going to come and see tonight, and that is our Lord's dealing with the Sabbath. It is interesting to note how often our Lord dealt with this particular subject. And there are a number of specimen passages that we could look at, and I want to look at this one and its parallel text in Mark chapter 2 because of two particular things our Lord reveals about the Sabbath day and about His relationship to it, and argue from that something of our relationship with it. What I want to do in working our way through the text, I want to deal with the first parts of this relatively quickly. I want to consider, first of all, this controversial act that Jesus and the disciples were involved in. Secondly, we want to consider the condemning words of the religious leaders. Thirdly, the correction of truth that Jesus brought. And then finally, His confession of authority. So let's begin by looking at this controversial act, an act that, if you had been there 2,000 years ago and seen the disciples doing what they were doing, you might have initially been scandalized. And because of the day in which they lived and because of the teaching that was going on in that day by the scribes and the Pharisees, what they did was considered rather scandalous and what to us we would probably regard as being very ordinary. And what we find here is that on a Sabbath day, the Lord and His disciples are passing through a grain field. We read that the disciples were picking the heads off the grain in order to get something to eat. That wasn't their property, but they were allowed to do that. Bible allowed for this. Deuteronomy 23:25 says, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." The idea is, I mean, don't plow his field, but if you're hungry, you can get something to eat. So it's the difference of saying, if you want to pluck an apple from an orchard as you're walking by, that's one thing. Don't pull up a pickup truck and shake the tree and, you know, and sell the baskets. That's something of the idea. But the law itself allowed for this. And I'm going to argue that there was a consciousness in the heart of Jesus and in the heart of the disciples about this element of the law. These were law-keeping Jews. Remember, part of what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount to those who were naysayers, to those who were worried about His ministry, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And the idea behind that word, "do not think," can be translated as, "don't even begin to allow it to enter into your mind." That when you see me doing certain things and you hear me saying certain things that are going to be contrary to the traditions of your fathers, you may get the idea that I'm against the law. I'm against their interpretation of the law. I'm against the additions that they have made to the law, but I'm not against the law. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And He says, "And I say to you that until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law until all is fulfilled." So we need to remind ourselves of that truth about Jesus. That's something Jesus said about himself. And we need to understand that when Jesus interacts with the law, if you didn't understand that, you could think Jesus is a transgressor. Jesus is a lawbreaker. Jesus is coming to simply establish his own law, do away with the old, throw away the old, and that's not what he's doing. All right. So they had a biblical reason for doing what they were doing. They could look at the law and say, God lets us do this. God spoke to this issue. It's part of his love for humanity, for his hungry people walking on whatever day and they're hungry and brethren looking out for brethren. Sure, you can have some of my grain. Just don't use a sickle on it. Right. All right. Now, to get to the kernel of the wheat, the edible part. Now, I've never done this. And so I'm just relying on little commentaries and things like that, or general knowledge. They had to rub the grain. They'd take the head off the stalk, and they would rub it in their hands. Now remember the main components there. You have wheat and you have chaff, right? So you don't want to eat the chaff. And so what you would do is you turn your hands into a little threshing machine, and you would rub your hands together and then blow in your hands, and the chaff would go away, and you pop the kernels in your mouth. Now, so I don't know if any of you have ever done this. I don't know whether it's tasty or not, but it's at least sustaining. You'd think, I'd like to roast it, maybe get a little salt in there or something like that. But they did it to sustain themselves on the way. And Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 12, makes a point in a parallel passage, that they were hungry. It wasn't just a little package. They're actually pretty hungry as they were walking, and they decided to take advantage of what God's law said they were allowed to do. Now, if we didn't know how the Pharisees responded to it, and we just read it was a Sabbath day and they went through the fields, and again, looking at it from our perspective, we might say, what's the big deal? They're just eating on the Sabbath day. And Sabbath days is a day. This is one text I preached on, I dealt with the Sabbath, and for some of you, your favorite thing I ever said about the day, from Nehemiah, where it said, it is a day to drink the sweet and eat the fat. You remember that? It's a happy day. It's a holy day. It's a happy day. And part of the happiness of the day is getting to eat on that day. And so they did this. All right. So that brings us, secondly, to consider the condemning words of the religious leaders. Our old friends, the Pharisees, see the Lord and his disciples, and they speak the words of verse 2. They said to them, and apparently, whether addressing all of them or saying particularly to the disciples, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, remember, their real target is Jesus. He's their enemy. And what they're trying to do is lay out the accusation and hoping the accusation will stick, that Jesus and his disciples are lawbreakers, that Jesus is this rebel revolutionary that has come into the world to overthrow the old order. The words used, not lawful, are the same words that were used by John the Baptist in condemning King Herod in regard to the woman that he had taken on his wife, as his wife. Remember, he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. That's the same phraseology they're using here. You're doing something very bad. You're breaking God's law. You're breaking the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy and distinct from all others. And one of the ways they were to do that is by not doing their work or labor on that day. That's really what they're getting at. Now, we need to remember a couple of things as we consider what's being said here. Let me just remind you of a few things. The Pharisees had arisen about 150 years prior to this event. So they'd been around for several generations by the time our Lord is in his incarnation. 150 years, they came about as a movement that we could liken to that of the Puritans. They had a determination that they would so strictly live in accordance with God's law that God's judgment would never fall upon them or their nation again due to their disregard of the law of God. They were determined that they would do all that was recorded, and where necessary, they would build extra walls to keep them from touching it. So they're the kind of people that had they been in the garden They probably would have built a 10-foot wall around the tree to ensure that you couldn't get in there, right? Don't touch it, Eve said. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Well, let's make sure. So let's build a wall 150 feet away from the tree. Let's build a wall 10 feet high. And that's what we're going to do. In some ways, there's something commendable in what they were doing. We can at least have some sympathy. That's an odd thing for a Christian to say, isn't it? That you can have some sympathy. And the Pharisees are the villains of the New Testament. You don't want to have any sympathy with them. But it was, in their mind, a movement intent on reformation and revival. We can all at least understand that. They were concerned with pleasing God and living a holy life. Sympathy there. They rightly understood that God had judged the nation in the past for the people's contempt of God's law. Read about that in Jeremiah 44, our Old Testament reading tonight. Among many passages that they could cite, let me just read one. I'll reread a portion here of Jeremiah 44. I didn't know Jeremiah 44 was going to be, I didn't remember it was going to be read tonight. But here you go. So verse 22. So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abomination which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you burned incense, because you've sinned against the Lord, you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes or in his testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you this day. Draw a connection between providence, judging providence, and the fact that you're being vomited out of the land and your careless disregard for God's law. Right? That's what it says. You didn't obey. You didn't care. God spoke. You disregarded. Here's the consequences. Secondly, we need to understand that one of the primary sins with which the nation of Israel was guilty was that of Sabbath breaking. So that commandment in particular, along with idolatry, are particularly what are viewed by God in the prophets, and you see it in Jeremiah and you see it throughout Ezekiel, as standing out in a special way. Let me read to you a text from Jeremiah 17, verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. Now, you study out what that means. What that's referring to is working. Don't make it a work day. Okay, that's going to become apparent. It's not just talking about don't pick up a suitcase, don't wear a backpack on Sunday or on Saturday. That's not what's being said here. Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. So it's engaging in commerce, going through the gates, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear or receive instruction. Then verses 24 through 26 speak of the positive blessings to come upon the city if they will rightly honor the day, and what will the prosperity to the nation if they'll be a Sabbath-keeping nation. But then he says in verse 27, but if you will not heed me to hallow, sanctify, set apart, consider holy the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. All right, so now you read that, and you read it through the perspective of history, and you realize God didn't just threaten this, God did this. God kindled that fire. Because they wouldn't listen. God said, you honor the day, you hallow the day, you sanctify the day, have it be a day of rest and refreshment and worship. Remember me on that day. Delight in me on that day. And they said, well, we'd rather delight in dollars. So you're going to delight in dollars, you're going to delight in me. And if you're not going to delight in me, then I'm going to send judgment upon you. So because of disobedience to these injunctions, the wrath of God came. And this helps us to understand as you then read a passage like Nehemiah. All right. So you want to read Nehemiah and the Sabbath. And when he saw the people coming out of exile, again, why did they go into exile? What was one of the primary reasons they went into exile? They didn't honor the Lord's Day. they didn't love the Lord. They didn't delight in the Lord. They didn't keep His day. They didn't come back to that touchstone week by week. We're a created people, a redeemed people. We need to rest. We need to trust God. We need to delight in higher things. We need to be pointed to spiritual things. They didn't do that. They got sent into exile 70 years. And then they come back, and now they're trying to rebuild their lives together, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and all of this. And so Nehemiah knows all of this. I mean, he knows his Bible, he knows his history. And we read this, Nehemiah 13:15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath day. Now, apparently not doing that just to get a drink. It wasn't that they'd run out of grape juice in the morning or were, you know, getting low on wine. And bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens. They weren't going out for a Sunday picnic, right? Which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. So they're engaging in normal work. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. All right, so you have God's own people doing it. You have pagans doing it, pagans and Jews interacting in this way. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us in the city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?" I say all of that to say it was a big deal. Now, it's not a big deal to most of us. Sabbath breaking, I mean, it goes, if there is an abiding Sabbath, and if the day has been changed from Saturday to Sunday, even if it's Saturday, you know, in our nation and among most of God's people, it is not a big deal at all anymore. Okay? It's hardly adultery, it's hardly idolatry in the minds of people, all right? But let's go back to our Lord's time. If that had been your history, and some religious teacher was, in your mind, being careless about the Sabbath, you understand why that might cause an alarm? Like, I'm not siding with the Pharisees, just in case you're wondering. I'm just saying, to at least understand. So that's something of their background. But we also need to understand what could be a good concern or a legitimate concern, where you might at least ask the question, "Hey, brother, why do you feel, because what I heard and what my rabbi taught me and what I heard the Pharisees say, that you're working and you're threshing. You turned your hands into a threshing machine. What had happened and what had happened with an understanding that God really meant what He said, and that God brought judgment when people profaned the day, and that we need to be careful in how we keep the day if we're going to know the blessing of God?" Well, what had happened was, and this, there had, what had been a good concern had been corrupted, and it was corrupted in two ways. It was corrupted by means of adding to God's word human traditions, which eventually became more important than God's laws themselves. So let's take our illustration about the wall, 150 feet away from the tree and 10 feet high. What's the command? Don't eat. Can you go over that wall? Is that wall a necessity? Did God say, build the wall? If you lean a ladder against the wall, what might somebody say? Ah! Whoa, buddy! Say, I'm 150 feet away from it. I'm hardly in danger of breaking the law. But they are as alarmed at the transgression of the wall as they are over the transgression of the eating of the fruit. You see, that's the idea. The rabbis had drawn out 39 things which they expressly forbade people to do on the Sabbath. Now, we've whittled that down to 25, and I'll have that for you after a few minutes. Right. They've drawn out 39 things, and that's what some people think. In fact, the rumor, there should be a rumor around, people said that they had, somebody asked me this, I heard you all have like a 700-page book about what you can do and can't do on the Sabbath. I had a pastor say that to me, and I looked at him and I said, it's only 75 pages, and it's mostly illustrations. And he looked at me and I said, no, I'm kidding. But that was, you see, because that's the only way. The only way you could possibly keep the day is as a Pharisee. Nobody could really keep it under the Lord just as a day of delighting in Him. You have to be a Pharisee, you see. That's what's in many churches. But the rabbis had actually done this. 39 things that were expressly forbidden to do on the Sabbath. But now, with that, they had led men to a proud view of their own human achievement and led them to embrace a works righteousness, a view that they did not need righteousness as a free gift from God, apart from the works of the law, but that was rooted not so much in the law itself, but in their interpretation of the law and in their additions to the law. The law was not the way that they rightly and humbly viewed themselves before God and showed them the need of a Savior, as well as a God-honoring and God-pleasing life, but it became a means by which they arrogantly compared themselves to others. And if the law of God has that effect on you, then that's the spirit of the Pharisees. It's not as a result of the Spirit of God. But brethren, we do need to be careful when we love the law and when we love God's commandments in this way, and we see many that don't, that either don't care or that even appear hostile. And there are people that are actually hostile to the fourth commandment. And if I were to talk about those who reject it, there are those that I would call non-Sabbatarian, and there are those that I would call anti-Sabbatarian. And non-Sabbatarian would simply mean that on the basis of the text that we'll consider at another time, particularly Colossians chapter 2, I see it as a shadow. Romans 14 says you can keep the day as unto the Lord. So if you want to keep it that way, fine. If you don't, that's non-Sabbatarianism. There are others who say it's almost like it's an evil. It's an evil thing. And if you do it, if you do that, if you keep that day sacred unto the Lord, you're sinning. That's almost the attitude of some. And I could give you the names of those who teach that kind of thing. And you can find them on Sermon Audio. They'll have 40 messages against the Sabbath. 40 messages? How much of a danger is this? I want to give 75 messages about flea infestations of homes that have no pets. You know, like, is that a danger? You want to go into that much of a depth? In America, really, it's a danger that we're going to start keeping the Lord's Day holy? And you have to pastorally warn people about it? There's a bit of madness with that, brethren. But still, you need to be careful. You need to be careful that you not view this stuff self-righteously. That we're so better, we're so much better, we're so superior. It's not what the law is intended to do. The Pharisees here, and again, we need to remember this, they are not the kind of men being spoken of in Psalm 119, 136, where it says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. These weren't tender-hearted men. These are men who, after a period of living in a very strict culture, 150 years, maybe started as a good movement to try to remind people the importance of loving God by obedience, but it denigrated into arrogant, hypocritical people. It wasn't love for God or love for souls of the disciples or love for Jesus that brought about this charge. It was a spirit of pride and critical condemnation, though we can argue it was rooted in some historic or biblical understanding way back there in their thinking. But what had now come to the forefront was this condemnation. It was with this mindset then that the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker. Again, the action of picking, rubbing, and eating what they were doing was not considered lawful. It was not lawful. According to the rabbinical notion, one commentator says, it was reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food all at once. You mean when I did this? Yep. You picked, reaping, threshing. You blew. That's winnowing. And then you ate it. You prepared a meal like that on the Sabbath. That was the idea. Now, if this charge were accurate, and some people say they're right, Jesus broke the law. All right, let's stop and think about that. Did Jesus break the law? Did Jesus have contempt for the Sabbath? Some people look at it and say, sure looks like he did. Well, no. Not only again had Jesus said of himself, I did not come to destroy, I came to fulfill. If the Pharisees were right, and Jesus broke the law of God, see, some say Jesus did break the law of God, and therefore the law is of no consequence. That's what some will try to say. That's bad exegesis, folk. The Lord Jesus loved the law. It is prophesied of Jesus in Psalm 40 and verse 7. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. It was our Lord's food and drink to do the will of the Father. And let's put this in the serious terms in which it must be said. If Jesus were a Sabbath breaker, and if Jesus were a Sabbath breaker, we're all going to hell. Do you understand that? Do you understand why I say that? If he broke any of God's commandments, then he's guilty of breaking how many of God's commandments? All of them. And if he broke the law, then he's not the spotless Lamb of God that all of us need if we're going to have our sins taken away. God did not offer the lame or the blind or the crippled for sacrifice. He offered a lamb unblemished and unspotted and pure so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And brethren, I submit to you that our Lord was the epitome of the man we described last week in Isaiah 58. And had we walked with him on his Sabbath days, what do we know about what Jesus did? Well, one of the things we know our Lord did is Jesus went to synagogue. It says in the scriptures, he entered the synagogue as was his custom. Well, that sounds like legalism. I mean, this idea that you got to gather together on the day of worship for worship with God's people. I mean, wasn't he free? He loved God's house. Even as bad as some of those places may have been and a lot of misunderstanding, Jesus went to worship. Jesus delighted in the Lord. He turned his foot away on the Sabbath. And that's who he was. And we could look at any passage in the Bible which describes the epitome of a man of God and proclaim from that passage the person and work of Christ. So it's in light of the serious implications of what is being insinuated against Jesus that we find these corrective words of Jesus, the correction of truth by Jesus that follows. And two things I want to bring out, one from the text here, and then, as I've mentioned, the additional word from Mark chapter 2. From the text here, Jesus explains their actions on the basis of biblical precedent. Somebody said years ago that when the devil brings out it is written that the Savior had, yes, and it's also written. And there are certain times the devil will not be above using the Bible or a portion of the Bible to try to bring guilt upon us or confusion to us. And that's why we need to know our Bibles. And Jesus knew his Bible. And so Jesus is going to use his Bible. Jesus answering said to them, have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Have you not read? I think there's a little bit of humor in that. You all know your Bible, right? Or you all love to quote the Bible. You remember this, right? You remember this story in the Bible, and he's referring to an incident in the life of David that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21. Have you not read this? I know you know the traditions of the rabbis and can quote them to me, but what of the scriptures themselves? Don't you know about what we call, sometimes referred to as works of necessity? You know about things like that, right? You know about the weightier matters of the law. You know about things like that. You know about God's love of humanity. Have you ever read that in your Bible? In 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing from the murderous rage of Saul. And he and his men find sanctuary in a city called Nob. And David seeks food for his men from the priest, who explain that the only food that's available is the food that had been dedicated to God. This bread was called showbread, or sometimes it's called the bread of the presence. And what happened is, in the temple, in front of the ark, the other side of the curtain, there was a table, the table of presence, and there would be bread on it. And every Sabbath day, 12 fresh loaves would be put out, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they would eat the old bread. And that bread remained there as a symbol of communion with God. Remember, fellowship and communion in the Bible is often revolves around food. And even Jesus talks about that. If you'll open the door, I'll come into you and I'll sup with you and you with me. I'll eat with you. Let's eat together. And this was the idea. And so, and part of, I think, of the idea of the new bread coming out every Sabbath was that the Sabbath was a day of renewing your communion with God. And so new bread would be put out, the old bread would be eaten. Now, because that's the bread that was there, that was special bread. And if we were having the Lord's Supper and we were keeping the bread and the bread was in here, and one of the little kids was feeling hungry and lifted up the plate before service and started chewing on the bread, you might say, I think there's a frozen burrito in the freezer. Let me get that for you. Don't eat that bread. We're going to use that for the Lord's Supper. That's special bread. And that's something of the idea here. Well, what was going to happen? Were they either going to say, well, this bread is sacred and therefore you can't eat it, and I know you're hungry and I know you're faint, but if we're going to feed you, we're going to have to use this bread. So what did they do? Well, they made a righteous exception. They were not, in a high-handed way, abusing or breaking God's law, which had laid out the dictates of the bread. What David and the priest did was not condemned by the law, but it was in keeping with both the spirit of the law and, in other places, the letter of the law. Jesus says, now David's one of your heroes. Have you read that story and do you get disgusted? Do you think a profane man? Do you think if we'd been those priests, we wouldn't have done that? No, that's safeguarded enough through history that it seems like a good story. Kind of like Eric Little and, you know, the Christians who make Eric Little a hero for not running on Sunday, when if he were around today, they'd condemn him as a legalist. And not being a good witness, right? So the idea is, all right, so that happened a long time ago. We're cool with David. But David technically did, if you want to get into it, what was not lawful. That bread was stipulated to be for a certain purpose, and they didn't do it that way. Did you condemn him? Do you want to raise him from the dead and stone him? No, of course not. Well, then why do you condemn David's son? In Matthew 12, Jesus adds something about the priest in the temple. So what do the priests do on the Sabbath? They do a lot of things, don't they? Do you accuse them of breaking the law as you accuse me of? No, he says, they do what they do and they're blameless. God knows what they are about. And he's going to go on here in this passage to talk about, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy? Isn't it lawful? Isn't it lawful to do good? Isn't it lawful to heal? Isn't it lawful to feed? Isn't it lawful to minister? I mean, where have you come to? Do you want to view the day, the Sabbath keeping, the way that sadly many people in American history did it for a time, just a day to sit in a chair and make sure not to move? We've talked about this Little House on the Prairie Sabbath keeping. Does that sound awful? Put on your prettiest dress, sit in that chair, and don't move. I can remember years ago when I first came, one of the kids was at one of the brethren. I was at somebody's house, and we were eating or something, about to eat, and there was a golf ball on the floor. And I picked it up, horror, and I had it in my hand, and I was twirling it around as I was talking. And one of the kids came up to me and said, excuse me, it's the Sabbath. Well, I didn't want to say anything in front of their parents, so I can't. But it's always stuck in my mind. This idea, you're playing golf. I was at it, you're playing golf. Why are you doing sports? And it's not what I'm doing. But that's the idea. Is this, how do you look at this activity? What's really going on? Jesus said, don't you read your Bible? Don't you see how God works His law out? Don't you see God's love and humanity in all of these? Yeah, there are things. Yes, we've seen from this. In this Bible, there are things that violate the day. And there's an attitude that says, I'd rather earn a dollar than worship. That needs to be resisted and preached against and warning brought. But this, plucking that thing and eating it, spreading a little extra mayonnaise on your sandwich. Whoa, no labor today, brother. That idea is something that is contrary to what the law, both in its spirit, again, as well as you work it out, in its minutiae, what it really says in regard to loving God and loving humanity. Doing good to others, loving others, engaging in activities of service to God, they're not exceptions to Sabbath observance. They're of the essence of Sabbath observance. And I think too often, even some of the writings of theologians, they say that, you know, the day's to be a day of worship and rest, but there are exceptions, like you can do good. Now, that's not an exception to it. It's part of it. Isn't it a day to save lives? Isn't it a day to do good to others? Isn't that the reality of what our Lord is bringing out? And that brings us to another point here, and that's the point of Mark chapter 2. And that is the reality that they had forgotten the whole purpose of the Sabbath. Mark 2:27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I'm debating, I kept debating, do I want to say a little bit more about this? And so, yes, I'm going to say a little bit more about this. Jesus is hearkening back again to the issue of creation. So that's the first thing. The Sabbath was made. It's creation. The Bible presents creation as a pretty big deal. And for many, 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 many Bible scholars and exegetes, what is our major argument against homosexual marriage? It's creation. Because Jesus said, in the beginning, God made them male and female. That has weight. When Paul is talking about women keeping silence in the church, his argument is, I'm a male chauvinist, deeply rooted in a patriarchal culture, right? Know what he does? Know what he says? He roots it in creation and the fall. Now, you may not be able to follow all of his reason and say, I'm not quite sure. But his point is, you know where I derived that from? I'm going to go all the way back to creation. We talk sometimes, and theologians talk about the importance of labor. And they'll remind us that labor was given at the beginning. God set the perfect man as a laborer to have dominion. All right, well, you know what else God did? He Sabbathed. You know what he, he took a day and he rested on that day. And he did that rooted in creation. And that's why I'm going to, with certain people, I'm going to hit that hard. Because they may disregard the law, but how can you disregard creation? How can you pull the Sabbath out of the creation and not pull marriage and labor out of it? Why don't we just say, well, that's irrelevant? I mean, that was in creation, for crying out loud. Obviously, creation doesn't matter because you all hate the Sabbath. So why are you going to... Well, because Jesus said... Yeah, okay, well, Jesus also said this. Well, Jesus validated creation and marriage. I know, and he validated creation and Sabbath. Right? And so whatever Paul's saying in Colossians 2, he says it as the apostle of this man. And so we have to try to understand what he said when we hear the ambassador of Christ speaking, after we remember all of the words of Christ. So, all right. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. This is what they're getting wrong. This is what Jesus said. This is part of your attitude. This is the vibe I'm getting from you. Is you think the reason God rested and created man, that God created man so that he'd have somebody to keep the Sabbath. And that what God really loves is the Sabbath. And that God gave humanity as a gift to the Sabbath. He said, that's your logic. When you treat people with greater contempt than you do cattle, oh, you pull an ox out of the ditch and view yourself as righteous, but a man comes in broken and battered and by disease, and I set him free, and you call me a lawbreaker? You got this whole Sabbath thing so wrong. Let me show you something of the beauty of this day. It's a gift God gave. And brethren, here, this is an important element of this, because this is another of the argument, the anti-Sabbath arguments. It's in the law, and it's for the Jews. But Jesus doesn't say that. Sabbath was made for man, anthropos, mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. God made the Sabbath as a gift for man. And again, we've talked about this, and just reminding us, he gave the gift initially to a perfect man in a perfect world. God did not create man so that he could have someone again to keep the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath for the blessing and refreshment of man and for the priorities of man. So Jesus hearkens back to creation. Why did God make the world in the span of 6 days? Why did he rest on the seventh? Because he was tired. No, he wasn't tired. It wasn't because he'd done all that he could do. No, he was setting a pattern for man. God knew the frailty of man. Even a perfect man living in a perfect world in perfect communion with God needed a Sabbath. He knows that man must be refreshed, that man must break from his labors, that man must remember that he is more than a body, that he also has a soul, that there is a God who made him and loves him. There is a God who has, according to Deuteronomy 5, also redeemed him. Man as man needs the gift, a day of rest. And again, everybody knows that part to be true. I mean, nobody's going to argue, what do you mean man needs a day off? That sounds like legalism. No, we said man needs more days off. I read the other day in a new study that said if you're over 40, you should only work 3 days a week. Yeah, see that? I knew that. Woo! Preach it, brother. Now you're getting there. You know. Tired. Tired and weary, and you know, everybody knows that. Everybody knows that's to be true. The rawest pagan in the world knows that man's condition is such that he needs one day, at least one day in seven, to rest from his labors. Communists know that. Fidel Castro knew that. the point I want to bring out here, and we'll see over and over again our Lord's dealing with the Sabbath again, is that they had it all wrong. They did not delight in the day. They had, initially again, I think you want to argue with good motives, they really sought to safeguard it. Hey, if that's precious, then let's build a box. Let's make sure it doesn't get broken. Let's make sure it doesn't get mixed up with other things. I mean, that's an important thing. But they had made it a burden. It was a source of fear for them. They were so afraid of breaking it that they couldn't enjoy it or view it as a blessing. What are you doing? I want to say, how was your week? I want to say my own words. I got to make sure, you know, that kind of idea. The Sabbath was not a trap that God sprang on people as a means of bringing them into judgment that He loves to bring. It was meant to be a refreshing of body and soul, and that's a large part of our Lord's teaching. Now, fourthly and finally this evening, then, consider our Lord's confession of authority. You see it there in verse 5. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. It's an amazing statement. And again, wherever you fall on the issue, you got to deal with this text. You can't just skip from Exodus 20 to Colossians 2 and say, bye-bye. Or Romans 14 and say, well, all days are the same. Or Paul saying in Galatians, I'm afraid for you. You observe days. Oh, no. Well, however you view those things, you've got to view them as in the whole realm of biblical revelation. And it's not as easy as simply saying, let no one be your judge in regard to Sabbaths. And say that, therefore, in the death of Christ, it's all been eliminated. We don't need it. We don't need a day of corporate gathering. We don't need a day to delight in the Lord. Yeah, you may need a day off. Yeah, you all need your vacations. You all need a hammock day. But you don't need a Lord's day. Not a Lord's day. You might need a Lord's hour. But you don't need a day. So, all right, if you're going to arrive there through Mark 2, and arrive there through Luke 6:5. Because that's got to be in your thinking. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, the primary statement here, it says the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. It's more literally like this. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. That's the idea. The primary statement is the Son of Man is Lord. All right, so y'all have come to me and you're accusing me. And you are really setting yourself up over me. You are trying to make yourselves my judge. All right, well, let me tell you first of all who I am. I'm the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is Lord. Okay? Now, I believe that that's very clearly in the text. Now, why they don't respond to it in the way that maybe they didn't understand, they may not have gotten it all. But as you study the Scriptures, it's evident what Jesus is saying. I am the Son of Man. Now, we've looked at this text before. I think it's such a beautiful text. You can't hear it too often. Son of Man is Daniel 7. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, lordship, is an everlasting dominion, which shall not be taken away. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. My dominion, an everlasting dominion, a worldwide dominion, extends to this day. It extends to the fourth commandment. I'm the Lord of this day. My dominion is over this day. This day, And one of the reasons why I do believe in the change of the day, and that day is called the new day, it's called the Lord's Day, in honor of Christ. It's my day. And it very distinctly becomes His day. Because on this day, and I'm going to do a final message on this coming up, but it is on that day that we celebrate His triumph. It's full of Christ. We're a Christian people, united, yes, to the triune God, but we have our identity in Him. I am the Lord of this day. It's my day. My followers do as I please on this day, and they keep it according to my will, not your traditions. You do not have the right to bury the law which I gave. You do not have the right to turn my blessing into a burden. You Pharisees think I am usurping your authority on the Sabbath, when in fact you have been usurping mine for generations. You have turned my blessing into yet another burden for the people of God. Now let me simply say at this point that as you try to work through the practical implications of it, what many in our day and what most in our day would have us to believe is that Jesus' declaration of lordship was unto the end simply of ending it. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I'll show that lordship by removing it from my law. What we're going to argue is that as the Lord of the Sabbath, He altered the day through His resurrection, through His repeated appearances on the first day of the week, as He met with His people, as the day on which He sent His Spirit upon the church, as the day in which the New Testament shows the church is gathered, and as that day, which was universally known among believers by the time John wrote Revelation, as the Lord's Day. Jesus was in earnest throughout His ministry to clear away confusion about this day. There's no commandment that Jesus dealt with more than this commandment, because He wanted to make it a blessing. He was in earnest throughout His ministry to clear away confusion about this day, to speak of its blessings and privileges as a creation ordinance as well as a divine commandment. And so I do ask, and this is a what would be called polemical in regard to arguing against the spirit of the day. If you were going to destroy a house, condemn a house, would you take time to paint its walls first? If you were about to take a wrecking ball to a building, and again, I know people say, no, Jesus didn't take a wrecking ball. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus is now our Sabbath. Jesus is now our rest. And because Jesus is our rest, now think about that. We don't need rest. I agree. Jesus says, come unto me and rest. You're weary. You do come to Him and rest. And we do rest from all of our salvation labors and find our rest in Him. But the Sabbath day was not prefiguring so much that as it was the reality that we're frail human creatures that need to be reminded week by week. You need to stop. You need to trust. You need to rest. You need to believe God will provide for you. You need to worship Him. You need to gather with God's people. You need to cease from those things that fill your heart and your mind and your labors all the other days of the week. And remind yourself, as Hebrews tells us, that there does remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I don't believe He would have said that if His understanding of Sabbath was that Jesus fulfilled it in such a way that you no longer need it. And what He's saying is, brethren, there is coming a day in which all the days will be a Sabbath rest. There's coming a day when you will rest forever. So that the Lord's day points not just in a salvation, if there is a salvation sign in Christ, there is also an eschatological sign. So that we have something that we are yet shooting for. And that's why those who say because Christ has come, there's no longer a need for it. No, brethren, there's still a need for it as long as that day remains in the future. We still do need a sign of that coming day. All right, so again, the idea of some is that Jesus would take, and this is, some would say, oh, it's too loaded language, but you get the idea. Take a wrecking ball to a building, and then that you have spent hours washing the windows, refreshing the drapes, washing the floors. Only is Jesus saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath for about 8 more weeks? Or however long it was to the cross. And why would you even bother with it? Do you know how much time Jesus spent dealing with feast days? Or, excuse me, with food? With dietary food? We saw this morning, it's a pretty big deal. He says, you know what? I'm going to tell you this about food. It goes into your mouth and gets eliminated. Are you saying all food is clean? That's what I've declared. And later the church is going to meet on it. They're going to talk about it. And we're going to settle. They're going to settle that issue forever. Why did Jesus spend all of this time arguing with the Pharisees and not just say, listen, all the days are the same. I just pronounced all days to be the same. Every day is the Lord's day. End of story. Jesus argued about it because he didn't want his people to be burdened with it. He wanted them to be refreshed by it. J.C. Ryle says, the architect who repairs a building and restores it to its proper use is not the destroyer of it, but the preserver. The Savior who redeemed the Sabbath from Jewish traditions and so frequently explained its true meaning ought never to be regarded as the enemy of the fourth commandment. On the contrary, he magnified it and he made it honorable. And I close by reminding us simply that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We sang a hymn today, Lord of the Sabbath. But that's not a Puritan title for Jesus. It's not a Reformed Baptist title for Jesus. It's not a confessional title for Jesus. It's a Jesus title for Jesus. He at least was, and I gave no indication that he ceased being the Lord of the Sabbath. Yesterday, today, and forever, he's the same. The one raised up on high is still that Lord. He is the spotless Lamb of God who fully and completely kept every jot and tittle of the law so that you and I could be delivered from our sins, so that we could be redeemed from our futile way of life, not by silver and gold, but by the blood of a Lamb unblemished. That's why he came into the world and is making a place for us so that we can rest with him forever. And one of the ways in which he has chosen to magnify his name is by giving to his people a day to say, I want you to remember me today. You didn't think much about me yesterday, maybe, or Friday. What did you think about yesterday? What was big on your agenda yesterday? Were there some games yesterday that take up a lot of your thought? Is that on your mind? Holidays? Thought about turkey? We thought about things we're thankful. Thought about family. But you know, this day was coming. And do you know what we thought about today? We thought about the gospel and how it relieves conflict. We thought about how Jesus receives us. We remembered the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you know what our songs were today? I don't know any college fight songs, or was it Go Cubs Go, or whatever it is that people have been singing over the last few weeks of whatever celebration of this, or the songs that we might enjoy. We sang the songs of the Lamb, and we reminded ourselves of an eternal day. Do you know what we're going to do then?
It's going to be a lot of what we did today. Weary ones are going to rest. And they're going to look at the Lamb. And they're going to sing His praises. And they're going to follow Him wherever He goes. And so when we talk about that, let's do keep this day special. Let's remember the Lord of the day. Let's remember Him. Let's honor Him. And let's anticipate the day when a day like this will never end. Have you ever had a Lord's Day that's been so good and so sweet and so powerful? And the fellowship of the Lord's people is so sweet, you thought, I didn't want that day to end. And some of y'all are great lingerers. And there's a part of that. It talks about that in Psalm 27. One thing I've asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold His beauty in the temple, and to inquire there. And maybe you inquired and you felt something of His beauty and you just kind of wanted to, you didn't want to leave. Well, one day you won't have to. And the tabernacle of God will be among men. And the Lamb of God will be in our midst forever. The Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time to be together. We thank You, Father, for Your holy word. We thank You for our Savior. And Lord, we do want to know Him. We want to know what He taught. We want to believe what He believed. We want to embrace Him as He is revealed. And Father, help us to understand these things. We know we stand in controversial waters with the things that have been said. And Father, we pray You'll safeguard us, me, from arrogance in these things. Father, help all of us in this. Let us, Father, delight in our God. Father, cause us to ride on the high hills of the earth. Feed us with the heritage of Jacob, our Father. Bring blessing to Your people, we ask. In the name of the Lord of the Sabbath, amen.